Our first reading is from Mark chapter 8, which is on page 1017 of the Bibles on the chairs. Mark chapter 8, page 1017. And we start at verse 27. Mark 8, 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Second reading comes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 1. That's on the church Bibles, it's in page 1181. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17, page 1181. Chapter 3, starting at 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you've seen in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved."
Well, thank you, Laura, and good morning, and welcome again to St. Helens if you've joined us since the start. My name is Gwilym, and I help to lead the international growth groups here, and also I help with some of the ministry training. Now, I want you, as we begin, to imagine the situation. You've been looking after a keen, younger Christian, and after all sorts of encouragements and enthusiasm and growth and gospel fruit, the time has come to say goodbye, to give them your final words. And of course, it's possible to be dramatic about the scenario. So you could imagine an aged saint sharing their final words as they gasp them from their deathbeds. But the reality is that in a less dramatic and intense way, we're faced with that situation again and again and again here at this church. I don't know what the figure is, but I used to be told that we had an average turnover here at St. Helens of about 3 years, which means, doesn't it, that every year, one third of our church is leaving. For a few people, that means that they're drifting off. Many are going on to church plants and are moving out of the city or perhaps into full-time gospel ministry. I lead, as I said, in international growth groups. And every year, one third of our students are heading back to East Asia. Every year, a whole cohort of associates and ministry trainees and junior staff leave St. Helens and are sent off to ministry elsewhere. So you don't need to imagine a deathbed. Imagine that you could sit them all down and you could say one thing to them, one final word. What would you say? What would you want to get into their DNA? What would you want to drive home? The truth is that final words are difficult, aren't they? We'd like to be able to pull it off with panache and to leave people with a zinger. We don't want to make a mess of it, which is what I normally do. But the real reason why final words are difficult isn't because you want to knock it out of the park to get yourself onto one of those websites of one-liners. It's because there is so much to say. I mean, what would you like to cover? You'd like to cover the key to fruitful ministry, wouldn't you? And gospel advancement and effectiveness. You'd want to help them when they face, as they inevitably will at some point, personal discouragement. You'd want to warn them against following destructive patterns and bad company. You'd want to protect them from opposition and persecution. You'd want to give them wisdom for any situation that the future might throw up. You'd want to give them a pattern that facilitated good decision-making. You'd want to give them joy, wouldn't you? And you'd want to stop them, ultimately, from falling away. So what do you say? What should we be saying when every year we have that conversation with fully one-third of the people in our church? Well, that is more or less what we have in our passage this morning. Paul's last words to his most loyal partners. In a sense, let me acknowledge straight away, it is no such thing. To begin with, these are not the last words in the letter. You don't need very powerful observation skills to notice that. And there are two more sermons to go in this series. So Charlie does have something to say next week. But more than that, Paul hopes that he's going to see the Philippians again. He says that twice in the letter. He does want to see them again. Nonetheless, he's beginning to get his affairs in order, as he has been doing over the last 3 years, ever since that speech to the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20. And Paul's purpose in this letter, I think, is to prepare the Philippians for his absence, an absence that has already been ongoing for 3 years or more. And this is the climax of the body of the letter, where he's bringing everything that he's been saying over the whole of Philippians together. And so what we have is not very far from Paul's last word, his final words to this congregation. And what he says, I wonder if you would say the same. What he says is this, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. You might think that that is an extraordinary place to end the letter. You might think it sounds a little presumptuous. How could Paul so confidently call on these people to imitate him? And you might think it sounds a bit too practical. Paul is all about the mind and about worldview transformation and changing our thinking. Paul is the great theologian. So how could he end this letter near enough by appealing that they imitate him? But there's no getting away from the fact that that is what he does. And just in case you didn't get it from verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He repeats it at what really is almost the last word in the letter, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So what is Paul asking the Philippians to imitate? Well, you'll see from your handouts that we have 2 points this morning. And the first is this, imitate Paul and not the enemies of the cross. Imitate Paul and not the enemies of the cross. Verse 17 again. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. One of the reasons that Paul is so eager to insist that the Philippians imitate him, keep their eyes on people who walk like him, is because they are not the only model. There are two ways to live. On the one hand, there's Paul and his associates, and on the other hand, there are these enemies. And whether it's Paul and his associates or the enemies, for both of them, their example is defined with reference to the cross. So first of all, Paul, verse 17, therefore imitate me, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Now, if you want to understand what it is that Paul wants to imitate from him, well, the book of Philippians will give you your answer, won't it? And I think as you draw the book together, it is unambiguous. So Paul, he introduces himself in Philippians 1, verse 1, as the servant. He is the servant in the rest of the chapter who is in prison, but that's good news if Paul's imprisonment serves the advance of the gospel. He talks about the possibility of his release, and that would be good news if only it serves the joy and progress of the faith of the Philippians. And Paul contemplates the possibility that he might soon be poured out as a drink offering, that he might die. And he says, well, I'm glad and rejoice. Paul, in chapter 3, has crucified his Jewish privilege. He has taken all of his Israelite gain and taken it to the cross and counted it as loss. Paul's desire in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, is to know the Lord Jesus and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It is an unambiguous picture overall. Of course, there's all sorts of things you could learn from Paul. You could learn from his joy or his single-mindedness or his future focus. But overwhelmingly in this book, his example is one of suffering service, of carrying the cross. Therefore, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's the same with Paul's associates. So think of Timothy, again, introduced, 1 verse 1, as a servant who is famous, Paul says, for not looking to his own interests, but looking to the interests of Christ. A servant who has served, Paul says, the gospel, like a father, a son with his father. Or Epaphroditus, the fellow soldier, the fellow worker, who drew near to death and who risked his neck for the sake of the gospel. And so when Paul writes, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the pattern that you've seen in us, it's the same thing. It is this pattern of suffering service, of walking in the way of the cross. And then there is the Lord Jesus. Week after week after week, as we've made our way through this series in Philippians, we've reminded one another of those famous words from Philippians chapter 2, haven't we? Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what is it that the Lord Jesus did? Well, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so when Paul says, join in imitating me, the pattern that he is talking about is the pattern of suffering service. He is calling us to the way of the cross. And it's a striking thought, isn't it? Here is Paul with one final word for his closest gospel partners. And it boils down to this: imitate me and walk in the way of the cross. But Paul and his associates, they're not the only model that the Philippians might follow. Verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindsets on earthly things. It's instantly obvious, isn't it, that they are a counterpoint to the example that Paul has set. Paul is an example of cross-like suffering, but they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He sets aside his interests, but they are enslaved by their appetites. He glories in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they glory in their shame. His mind is relentlessly focused on the prize of the upward call of God. Their mind is on earthly things. Paul is thinking here of his Israelite enemies, of the Judaizers. Now, on the one hand, that sounds shocking. How could you say that an Israelite would say that their God is their belly, or they glory in their shame? But actually, I think it does explain everything about this little paragraph. It explains why Paul says that he's often spoken of them, but now he speaks even with tears. Remember back to Romans chapter 9, where he speaks of his unceasing anguish for his kinsmen, those Israelite brothers and sisters who haven't believed in the Lord Jesus. That line, their God is their belly. I mean, yes, it's bitingly ironic, but I think he's describing their preoccupation with food laws as the way that you are in or out. They glory in their shame, probably even a reference to their preoccupation with circumcision. Their pride is in their members. And it fits the context in the chapter of Philippians 3 as well. Paul began this chapter by urging the Philippians to watch out for Judaizers who haven't counted their gain as loss and who are still standing on their Jewish privilege and position. Paul is speaking about his Israelite enemies, I think. And what he wants to say about them is supremely, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And partly that is a belief thing. The thing that stumbled Israelites who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus was precisely the idea of a crucified Messiah, a stumbling block to Jews. How could the Christ die such a cursed and shameful death? But at least as much here, he says that they're enemies of the cross of Christ because of how they walk. Because the cross would mean crucifying your Jewish privilege, counting righteousness according to the law as dung for the sake of being found in the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him and having vindication with him. But that is a path that they haven't walked. Their refusal to crucify Jewish privilege, their ongoing attachment to food laws and circumcision, it is enmity to the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ, it means letting go of your earthly prerogatives and possessions, letting go of your earthly kingdom, accepting an end to position and to political power. You read the Gospels, and that's exactly what it is that stumbles the Pharisees, isn't it? They don't want Jesus because they know that Jesus might mean they lose their position in Roman Jerusalem. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's describing his Israelite enemies here, I think. And it's no surprise that at this point in his life, this is who Paul is talking about. He's preparing the Philippians for his absence, for the future without Paul. And so he warns them, finally, not to copy the example of the great enemy of Paul's work of proclaiming the Lord Jesus to the nations. You know, they've done everything that they could, haven't they, for the last decade and a half to destroy Paul's work. They were there in Pisidian Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth and Ephesus. Everywhere Paul has gone. They finally brought Paul down in Jerusalem. And it was a mob of angry Israelites calling Paul a traitor that triggered his arrest. And he has now spent the last 3 years or more in prison. They were the ones who landed Paul in chains. And now, I suppose, as Paul looks to the future, it's not surprising that he might be anxious about them. Grieved, he writes about them even with tears, but anxious. Anxious because He knows that they would love to disrupt the work in Philippi, just as they have elsewhere. And so Paul says, don't walk their way in food laws and circumcision and earthly preoccupations. Don't walk in enmity to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but do imitate me and the pattern of suffering service that you have seen in me. There's a pattern and a counter pattern. There's an example to follow and one to avoid, but both are defined by reference to the cross. And so what does Paul say? What is his final word as he writes to these partners? Well, imitate me and not the enemies of the cross, which means whatever alternative models you might see, take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus. And the thing is that it isn't hard for us, is it, to find examples of people who look like God's people and who claim to be God's people and who have the prerogatives of God's people, but who have emptied that claim of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could talk this morning about the prosperity gospel, the one that is preached by Joseph Prince and by Joyce Meyer and by Joel Osteen. It's a pattern of Christianity without suffering service. You can chase more money. You can live your best life now. You can look for victory and power and glory. You can have the Lord Jesus and the benefits of the cross without taking up your cross and following him. And it is enticing. I've spoken before about a friend who had gone through real hardship but was surrounded by friends who were bought in to this prosperity gospel. And the problem was that my friend kept looking across at them and saying, but it seems to work. They say that you can have your best life now, and they seem to be living it, and it's so difficult for me to walk the way that I'm walking. It's too hard. Maybe I should give up. And Paul says, well, that's sort of a gospel that empties what it means to be the people of God of the cross of Christ. It is enmity to the cross of Christ. And if you're from Singapore, Joseph Prince would love to persuade you otherwise, wouldn't he? He would love to tell you that you can be a cross-focused Christian who loves grace and have no cross in your life. Well, Paul says, if you won't walk the cross, then you are walking as an enemy of the cross of Christ. It's not just the prosperity gospel, is it? You could think, too, of, establishment religion. And again, it is so tempting, isn't it? It holds up a form of Christianity where you get to say the same prayers and to use the same liturgy and to enjoy the same buildings and to have the same status and to keep the old titles. It's kind of Christianity, but you empty it of any chance of confrontation. You draw no anger. You make it acceptable, and it seems respectable, and it seems Christian. And I guess it might be tempting for us to look across at that and say, that is a better path. That is the one that we ought to choose. But Paul says, imitate me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the pattern that you have seen in us. An establishment religion that puts earthly prerogatives and position ahead of suffering obedience is enmity to the cross of Christ. The path that you need to walk, the pattern that you need to follow, is the path of Paul, which is the path of suffering service, which is the way of the cross. Which raises, I think, the question, is it really worth it? And there's no question that Paul's example is the tougher path to follow. On the one hand, you have potential privilege and prestige and prerogative, and then you have suffering and service and sacrifice. There's no question which is the tougher path to walk. Well, point two on your handouts, imitate Paul because the cross is the path to glory. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloveds. Now, it ought to be obvious that Paul is saying something here about eternal destiny. The Lord Jesus is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And we'll get onto that in just a moment. But before we talk about destiny, it is worth noticing that Paul is also making a point about identity. Look back to verse 18. Paul told us about these enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he says, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. There's this claim to be Israel, but our citizenship is in heaven. Of course, the idea of belonging to a city, an eternal city, it's not just a Roman thing. We said back in Philippians chapter 1 that the category citizen would be especially precious and meaningful to those in Philippi, a Roman colony. If you were a citizen of Philippi, then you were by definition a citizen of Rome. But belonging to a city, that is an Israelite category too. And the great hope of Isaiah is the city, the redeemed city of the Lord, the city no longer forsaken. And to say that we belong to the heavenly city is another way of saying that we are, well, we are the true Israel, Israel put right, Israel redeemed, Zion, the city of God. And so in the first instance, when Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, he's making an identity claim. But it is also a claim about our destiny. And there's a contrast, isn't there, between destinies. So we said before there's a contrast between two walks, well, now two outcomes. And it could hardly be stronger. Verse 19, their end is destruction. However attractive a crossless citizenship might seem for the time being, it ends very badly. But our end is very different. Verse 20 again, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. A salvation instead of destruction, eternal glory instead of glory in shame, and resurrection. Paul is adamant, though, that this destiny is tied to the path of humble service. And one of the things to notice about Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 is that it is really very closely connected to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. I counted 10 words that these two verses have in common with Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And some of them are quite unusual. There's the word for heaven and the word for is, which doesn't sound unusual, but is an unusual one. And Lord and Jesus and Christ and transform and the word lowly, which is humility and likeness and glory and all. And if you extend it back into verses 18 and 19, you find a few more as well. Lots of commentaries have noticed the same point. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 is very closely connected back to Philippians 2. And that famous passage about the Lord Jesus. And that connection really matters. So back in Philippians 2, Paul's aim was to persuade us to be like the servant and to follow the same path as the servant, to humble ourselves and to follow this call to obedient, suffering service. But if Philippians 2's message was basically be like the servant, then here that is flipped. If you're like the servant, then the servant will come and will make us like him. On the one hand, that is the most extraordinary picture of our destiny. He has given Jesus the name above every name, and the power to subject all things to himself, a glory that fills the heavens. And Paul wants you to know now that if you follow the same path, then in some sense, that destiny will be yours. If you're wondering whether it was worth imitating Paul and taking up your cross and following the Lord Jesus, well, it is. But on the other hand, it only underscores the path to that destiny. If we want to be the vindicated people of God, if we want to be the eternal city, if we want to share in the rule and the resurrection, then there is only one path to follow: the path of humility, the path of the cross, the path of the servant, the path of Paul. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Suffering humility doesn't go on forever. In the end, there will be glorious transformation. But the path to that transformation is the cross. I said a moment ago that there are two ways to live. And that's right, there are two walks here. There's the walk of those who follow the path of Paul, the walk of the cross, and there's the walk of those who follow after the pattern of the enemies of the cross. Two ways to live. But we could equally have said that there are two ways to die. You can die now, serve now, sacrifice now, humble yourself now in the certain hope of resurrection glory. Or you can avoid death now. You can oppose the cross now. Enjoy whatever prerogatives earthly thinking has to give now. And faith destruction in the end. And of course, there's only one path that anybody in their right mind would want to choose. It's not some finely balanced equation, a close-run thing. When the heavenly Zion is unveiled, when the servant king returns and those who followed him have been transformed into his glorious likeness, you're not going to say, yeah, but we could have had a place in the temple. I might have been a bishop. I could have driven a BMW. There are two ways of trying to be Israel, but only one of them will be vindicated in the end. The true city, the glorious city, the sure-to-be-transformed city, is the city of the servant king. The real Israel, the eternal Israel, the Israel of God, is the servant and those who follow him. And so the path to glory is the cross. And so, says Paul, imitate me. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Imitate Paul because the cross is the path to glory. When you step back to think about this as a message at the end of the book of Philippians, a final word for his partners, it is deeply, unsettlingly subversive. Have you thought about this? The whole premise of the book of Philippians is that Paul has fallen on hard times. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He spent years in prison awaiting his fate. His release is still uncertain. He's impoverished and he is unfortunate. And the Philippians are worried about him. That is the whole backdrop to this book. The Philippians are worried about him in prison, worried enough that they've dug deep into their not particularly rich pockets, so that they can send him this gift and look after him. And Paul writes back to them from his prison cell that they are deeply worried about and says, yes, be like me. You see, they thought that suffering was deeply troubling, in need of relief. And he wants to say, it's the path that you need to tread. They think that prison is a disaster, or at least, let's not overstate it, at least a worry. And Paul thinks it is an example. It is an unsettlingly subversive sort of flip of what they thought. As Paul says, what you really need is to be like me. But he does really mean it. As I said, suffering service, it has a very strong case for being the defining theme of this book. It's what marked Paul and Jesus and Timothy and Epaphroditus. It is the mind of Christ. And the key suffering service passages from the Old Testament, Isaiah 42 and 49 and 53, are passages on which Philippians as a whole draws freely. Back in chapter 2, Paul was arguing, what is it that's going to help you to advance the cause of the gospel and to hold out the word of life? And he said, well, you need to humbly obey, like the suffering servant. In chapter 3, as he contemplated their survival, what's going to get you to the end? What's going to help you to endure? Well, partnership in the sufferings of Christ. It's kind of the theme of the whole book. He really means it. Imitate me. Paul has served whilst he's alive, and now in this baton-passing letter, as he prepares to hand on the baton to the church in Philippi, he says, do what I did. And we struggle to believe it, don't we? We think, don't we, that the way to stay safe as a Christian and the way to advance the cause of the gospel as a Christian is precisely to avoid suffering service. And so we think that what will serve the advance of the gospel in our friendships or in our denomination or in our nation, whether that's here or overseas, is to avoid suffering service. We think that the path of non-confrontation is the path of gospel advance. To get yourself kicked out of a denomination, to get yourself arrested, to get yourself censored by the police, to end up in prison, well, that would be a disaster for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, do you know what would serve the advance of the gospel in Macedonia? If you Philippians became a little bit more like me in prison. We think that we're safe when we avoid danger. To serve the gospel in a war zone or to lose the protection of the law, now that would be really dangerous. Well, here is Paul in prison. He's not exactly on death row. He's in the bit before death row, sort of pre-death row, a bit where they decide whether you're going to go on death row or not. And he says, if you want to be safe, imitate me. 2 weeks ago, William was talking about a friend of his who was balanced on top of a double ladder, on top of a bucket of a JCB or something like that, maybe a double ladder, I can't remember. And I think the implication was supposed to be that that wasn't a very safe thing to do. Well, here is Paul, and he doesn't look any safer than that, does he? And he says, if you want to be safe, if you want to serve the advance of the gospel, then imitate me and follow my pattern and take up your cross. I suppose you could say that this is the silver bullet. If you want one, how do you increase people's joy, give them wisdom, help them to make better decisions, keep them safe to the end, help them to endure persecution, serve the advance of the cause of the gospel, teach them how to live together as Christians? What do you need to say to them? Imitate me and join and keep your eyes on those who walk in the pattern you've seen in us. And of course, the point is that this is what we need to hear this morning. It's what our final word should be. So here is an associate or a junior staff member, and they're nearing the end of their time here at St. Helens. What do we want them to have drilled down deep in their hearts? What do we want them to have learnt and to internalise? What example do they want to have seen in us here? A set of tools, an approach to studying the Bible, a knack for stringing a talk together, a sharpness in their Bible handling, better ministry analysis. Well, those are all wonderful things. They're good, aren't they? And they're going to help equip people for ministry. But there's something more basic and more important. They need to imitate this pattern of suffering service. Now, here's an international student, and they've been here for 3 years. And what do we want them to have learnt? An ability to study the Bible for themselves, solid training in small group leadership, better church choosing skills. Well, those are good. But there is something more basic and more important, imitating this pattern of suffering service. It's worth asking, isn't it? William asked this question of me. Is this what they would see in us as a church? Is this what they would notice from us? Here is a congregation, and we want to see the gospel advance, and we want to endure to the end. A gem of a congregation, perhaps. Well, what do we need to know? Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, despite whatever counterexamples you might see. And because this is the path to glory, imitate the pattern of suffering service. Well, let me pray. We pray again, our Father, that you would cause our love to abound more and more with knowledge and depth of insight, so that we might approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. And so we pray that you would help us to take up our cross, to share in suffering, and to follow the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.